Turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 as we look at verses 15 through 20. My wife asked me this morning, she said, "Scott, are you in your head?" I said, "Yeah." Are you in your head? And I've sat here probably for a good portion of the morning trying to figure out why. Why am I in my head? Now I get on, when I'm asked to preach, I get in my head a lot because I start getting emotional. I start getting emotional because it's genuinely a desire of mine, but by the time I'm done preaching, people get closer to Christ. So I might get emotional today. I chuckled because Rick gave me this passage, and I think he knew why, because it's one of those passages that's pretty much exhortation rich. So I might get a little passionate today because it is truly a desire of mine for each and every person to evaluate the walk with Christ. I've often suggested in the past, to the elders' detriment, that someone sits down and says, "How am I doing with my spiritual walk?" once a year, and just talk to an elder about it. How am I doing? That when I study the book of Ephesians, I've realized that there's probably no greater book that really gives you a template to evaluate your Christian walk than Ephesians itself. It has the foundations of the doctrines of it. It has a lot of the basic practices of it. And I think if you really wanted to know and you really wanted an evaluation on how you're doing in your Christian walk, Ephesians would be a set up a really good template for you. And so I still stick to that. Have you ever sat down and thought about your Christian walk? What if someone were to come alongside you that actually had some good insight into you and they were to give you an honest evaluation, much like you would at your job, and they said, "Here's your Christian walk, this is how good you're doing," and give you a grade? Would you be doing okay? So my heart to you tonight, or this morning, is this, is to get inside your heart. I know that's not my job to bring down conviction and judgment and all that other stuff. That's the Spirit's job. But if I can get inside that a little bit more, that's pretty much my drive. We're supposed to walk worthy of our calling. Ephesians 5, 15 through 20. We're coming to the end of this section this morning, which is a general exhortation to people of the church. Paul, if you really study Paul from a rhetorical perspective, you'll see Paul is very, I called him Paulie there for a second. Paul is very eloquent when he writes. He's very eloquent. I'm personally interested in rhetoric, which is a study of language and its influence on people, and I love Paul's writings. And Paul is very eloquent, and he actually has a very direct point that he's trying to get to here. He's trying to give us general exhortations in your Christian walk before we get into the roles that you have in your various life. You know, you have marriage, you have parenting, you also have work. Those are coming next. But before we get to those things, he has a very general expectation for us that we have to look at. I want to start off with an illustration about a sport, basketball. 2014, the Los Angeles Clippers found themselves in a quandary. You might have remembered this. This was in the media. Donald Sterling, the LA Clippers are a basketball team, and Donald Sterling is the owner. And he made some racial remarks in regards to African Americans. And it was recorded. And, of course, the media got a hold of it and just broadcasted it everywhere. The fan base started to speak out, including some of the players down in that area. And the Clippers got together, who were all pretty much African Americans, and they got together for a 45-minute meeting, and they said, "What do we do with the comments of our owner who pretty much racially slurred us?" Some of their options were to quit. They were actually 4 years ago in the championships with the Golden State Warriors, and they were playing a game with the Warriors. And if you remember what they did during the championship game, rather than quit the finals, they said, "You know what? We're not going to quit. We've worked this far and this hard. We're going to do something else." So what they did, their unit demonstration, they took off their outer jerseys, they laid them in the center of the court, and they showed their uniforms with nothing. There's no LA Clippers on it. There was no numbers on it. It was just red. And it was supposed to be an act of demonstration against the owner saying, "You know what? We don't stand for your comments, but we're not going to quit what we're doing. We're actually here for us." After the end of the season, the commissioner, Adam Silver, decided those types of comments were not meant for basketball. And he made the commissioner sell off his team after 30 years of ownership. Not only that, but he banned him from the sport. And that's still where it stands right now. So you might think for a second, you know, the players actually, I thought, did something that was pretty respectable. I thought the commissioner did something that was pretty respectable. And I think even the fan base, in some degree, did something respectable by speaking out against these particular comments. So if you think about a sport, you know, we have sports, a lot of well-known sports. There's venues all over the world for these. We have presiding commissioners, coaches, players, and fan base. We have a media coverage. We have favorite teams and favorite players. And it started me thinking about what are some general expectations of them? What would be some things that we would expect from a commissioner, from a fan base, or from the player? So I wrote down some. So let's go ahead and read them. Just from the commissioner, he would be the leader of the sport. He'd be a visionary, driven toward a goal. He'd be involved with teams and players. He'd be a peacemaker who's sensible and calm. He'd have no favoritism. He'd want the best for all teams. He'd have a clear set of rules and guidelines, and he'd have integrity and impeccable morality. I think, in a sense, Adam Silver at the time probably demonstrated a couple of these qualities. What about for the fans? Fans would watch the games and get involved. They'd be supportive and cheerful, go for the good of the guy and wear the team colors. They'd be loyal, looking out for the team. They'd be critical for the good of the team, and they'd be vocal for the good of the sport. I would imagine if you are a fan of any particular sport, you probably have a lot of these qualities. What about the players? The players would represent the sport well on and off the field. They'd make the most of their time in the sport. They'd play well and by the rules. They wouldn't be distracted with frivolity. They'd be into the spirit of the game, and they'd be thankful for the opportunity to play. That seemed pretty reasonable, yeah? Here's the point. It's generally expected that people who are involved in a sport would behave in a certain manner so as to represent the sport well in order to maximize its impact. Think about that for a second. It's generally expected for someone who's involved in a sport to represent the sport well to maximize its impact, right? I want to just read off. I paraphrased today's passage for you as if it was given to just people who are involved, players of a sport. Let's say the coach were to write this down and he were to say this. Players, make sure you play carefully. Not as unwise players, but as wise, making the most of your time because your time in the game is short. So then don't be foolish, but understand how to play well. Don't pursue frivolous activity that wastes your time, but be filled with the spirit of the game. Encourage each other's plays with attaboys, mantras, and pep talks that encourage each other to play well, always giving thanks to the sport, the league, and the fans for the opportunity to play. Seems pretty reasonable, right? So if we were to look at that from a sports illustration, we'd have to look at the verses because they seem to say the exact same thing to us as Christians. Let's go ahead and read it. Here's our passage for the day. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even to the Father. You can see a lot of similarities when it comes to general expectations of players in a sport and Christians in the Christian walk. It's a strong exhortation. So if I were to make a comparison here, I mean, our commissioner for our sport is Jesus, isn't he? Aren't our fan base the angels and the unsaved, whether they like us or not? They're watching, aren't they? And of course, the people who are us. So you can possibly conclude that if it's generally expected that people who are involved in a sport would behave in a certain manner so as to represent the sport well to maximize its impact, it's generally expected that we who are involved in the Christian walk would behave in a certain manner so as to represent Jesus well to maximize his impact. Right? Are you? Let's pick this apart a little bit. Verse 15 says, be careful how you walk. The word stands for to look at or beware or take heed. The word walk means peripateo. It means to be occupied with. I was reading this up, but I looked at this argument by Walvoord, which I thought was interesting and worth note. He asked this question, does careful modify be or does it modify live? And his conclusion was that it modifies live. because of certain reasons, which I'll read. It says, you modify live because the Greek manuscripts place akrobos closer to the Greek word live, and because in the New Testament, the Greek imperative be is never modified by an adverb. Okay, seems reasonable. He's a pretty smart guy. So we could reword it this way. It says, take heed that you live carefully. Here's my question to you. When someone comes up to you and says, take heed, what are your responses? How do you interpret that? Is taking heed something that creates a little bit of an alarm? Kind of sets some things off for you, right? Well, I think that's what Paul was trying to get. You know, there's some people that say, you know, be careful. As you go about your day, be careful. It's kind of the last second warning for you. But I think what Paul's trying to do is take heed. He's trying to get inside the heart a little bit. He's trying to create an alarm system in some respect to try to say, okay, you really need to pay attention to this process. Not that everything else in the Bible is not important, but I think Paul's letter to the Ephesians here is we need to take heed. So are you occupied with how you live your life before God? Or is it one of those things that you visit maybe once or twice or a few times a year or whatever it may be, where you kind of get there and you sit back and you say, okay, how are things going? Or are you occupied with it? I guess a question here would be, how often should you be occupied with it? Well, how often are you occupied in your job? I would imagine most of you guys at least think about it every day, right? Shouldn't then the occupation of our Christian walk be part of something every day? Or should it be routine? So how should we respond to this exhortation? I can think of two. Usually people are motivated in two ways, either inspiration and desperation. You've heard me probably say that before. Inspiration would be love, desperation would be fear. So taking heed should cause us to love him. And this is where I think is the most ideal response to Christ. You've heard it before, we'll bring it up again. When we fully grasp who Jesus is and what we have in Jesus, the only reasonable response is devotion, isn't it? I mean, just straight up devotion. What is devotion? How would you know you're devoted? What would you look for if you were to analyze yourself? Or if someone were to come across you and say, I'm devoted to this or devoted to that. You know, there's a reason for Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, 18 through 20. I read this thing a number of times and I'm still fascinated by the depth of it. I'm going to read it for you. It says, I pray that the God of your Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the true hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Why do you think he wrote that down? As I was thinking about it and analyzing it, I kind of got an idea in my head. You know, there's another part of passage that says because of the surpassing insight that he was getting, there was given to him a spirit to torment him in order to keep him humble. Didn't. And in this passage, I'm thinking to myself, you know, Paul knew something that a lot of people didn't know. He had some insights that people would crave to know. And I think he's at a point where he's so passionate about the people he's trying to shepherd that he's trying to say, I know this, and I really think you should have this too. I want you to see at the depth of your knowledge to who you are, who Jesus is. I want you to soak in it and really trying to take back what is the surpassing greatness of a power towards us who believe. Because I think he actually realized it when he was writing it. And I think he's trying to pass it on. I think he's fervently praying for it. Are we fervently praying for that knowledge of Christ? There's also a reason why the greatest commandment is to love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? Because that's devotion. It's one of the reasonable responses we should have when we're really sitting back and saying, okay, let me take heed that we're living carefully. But taking heed, there's another response, which is fear. And honestly, for me, fear, even though I think love is the greatest motivator, fear oftentimes is a strong motivator for a lot of people. Fear, for me, wakes me up. And I really think that's what this verse sort of caters more towards. Well, what are we to fear? The greatest commandment says to love the Lord your God. It also says that perfect love casts out fear. So the question is, what are we to fear? Well, let me tell you what you're not supposed to fear. When you're in Christ, there's no more condemnation for us. That's what we're not supposed to fear. There's no more judgment. You will not be excluded. You are good. You are in the hands of Christ, so you're ready to go. But then, what are we to fear? You have this verse here. It says, work out your salvation with fear and in trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What are we then to fear? If you ever sit down and study some of Rick's expertise, he's actually put together a concept with my emotions. He sat back, and I remember one day he shared it like this. He said, you know, I was trying to talk with my kids, and they were always coming to me, and they were afraid, or they were happy, or they were sad. And he's like, why are they feeling these emotions? What do these emotions indicate? So he just did some research on it. He concluded that fear tells you that something you value has the potential for loss. So here's my question to you. What to you is something that you value that has the potential for loss? That's where this verse, I think, comes in. It says, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So maybe you haven't realized it, or maybe you do every day, but do you remember that your time is fleeting away, right? How old are you now? I'm 47. Technically speaking, I'm over 50% of my lifetime. You know when you're running a race and you're trying to say, okay, I got to get to the end. I'm really good to go. You look forward to getting to the end. But oftentimes, I don't look forward to that because I recall that every foot I get closer to Christ is another time either wasted or living for his glory. And this is where my emotions get. Sorry, I'm going to get emotional. I get emotional when I start thinking about the loss of time. It's not so much my time, but it's his time. I mean, men and women, tell me, if you're 50 and over, does sometime your alarm bell kind of go off and say, ah, what am I going to do with my time left? You know, when you're 20, even sometimes when you're 30, you're kind of like, oh, I got a whole bunch of time before me. No, you don't. You really don't. Your time ticks. I mean, we're even here for 45 minutes listening to this message, and the time just ticks. It almost gets annoying. I'm looking at my there, giving me her face like, Dad, what are you doing? Your time is ticking away. Don't you get that? And I think that's one of the reasons why Rick gave me this passage, because we've had a talk about this before in the past. And I've talked about it with many people. And it'll be the thing that I preach on, because I think it's that important. I think it's so important. Your time is ticking away. It's going. It's almost gone. You might think, oh, well, yeah, okay. I'm not trying to make you anxious. But I do want to put it present in your mind and in your heart. Your time is ticking away. It really is. At the end of your life, you're going to see your Christ, and there's all happy in those thoughts. But until then, you get one chance to live by faith. One chance to live by faith. There's not multiple chances in this opportunity. It's just one, right? And I know if you're like me, you've made bad choices, haven't you? In some cases, and even in my case, my choices have cost me years that I had to recuperate. And I can wrap off a couple of them, but that's not the point today. The point today is that your time is ticking away. I was talking to a brother not too long ago. He was like in his 40s. He's like, I don't know what I'm doing. I wanted to live, and this is not where I thought I would be. Psalm 90:12 says, to teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. What's your walk going? Can you present a heart of wisdom to God? Really? I mean, I'm trying to get real with you. You don't need someone to evaluate it. You can be honest with yourself. You know, when you go through, I went through an alcohol recovery program, and one of the steps in that thing says to take an honest and deep inventory of yourself. And I went deep. Of course, it would pertain to something specifically, but the idea of an honest inventory of yourself actually might be worthwhile. I also want to encourage you that in some respect, your rewards are on the line. Yeah, you're going to be saved, but there's rewards to earn. Do you remember that? Each man's work, 1 Corinthians 3:13 and 15, and this is where, to me, the crux of this message kind of lies. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And this last part is the kicker. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, yet be saved. So here we go back to that fear. Fear tells you that something you value has the potential for loss. So what's in the balance here? Yeah, you're going to be saved, but I promise you, at some point in time, you're going to sit back and go, okay, what happened? And the things you thought you were working for, some of it's going to get burned up, even though you're saved. Now, yeah, I'm not saying eternity's not going to be a bad thing. We're going to be with Jesus. Everything's going to be all good, right? But there's still the judgment seat of Christ. You guys all know what that is, right? What is that? Tell me. Looking for answers. What is the judgment seat of Christ? For the brothers and sisters will get doled out rewards for the service, right? What's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? Who are you going to be facing? Tell me. Jesus. How are you going to see him? Face to face, right? How close are you going to be to him? Maybe like this. Don't you think it's possible you're going to sit at a table with your Lord Jesus Christ? And he knows everything about your walk, doesn't he? It's not like he's coming to this thing new and saying, give me a review of all the things I don't know. But isn't he going to sit down to you and say, tell me. Isn't that alarming a little bit? Paul's heart better be. And I think this is where I'm trying to get to the heart of this thing. I think this is Paul's heart. I think he's trying to say to key people, make sure you live carefully and as wise people. Why? Because your time is fleeting. And so I'm trying in the best of my own human capacity to really set a real representation, because this is the type of thing for me that plagues my mind. I'm not anxious about it, but I'm occupied with it. And it's not really about the reward, not for myself, but the reward for the God of the universe who saved my soul. Right? Your time is fleeting. Every decision that we make is going to impact our walk. It's not going to change. It's an unavoidable destiny. You can't walk out of it. You can't leave it. You can't wish it away. It's coming. Is it going to be a wonderful experience? In some senses, yes. You're going to see your Jesus. And a lot of you have really, really good examples of things you've done in your life. But what about the other areas when the times of things are burned up because of the frivolous activities we pursue? So I don't know how to get inside the heart of the person, but I think this is something we need to have. I'm not trying to make us anxious, but I'm trying to put a perspective here that I think Paul has been praying for, and that is take heed, because Jesus is as close as I'm trying to get to you right now. He really is, and he's going to sit down with you, and he wants to have a good account of this time. What are you doing with it? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We've already read the verse. We see it before. God has something from this day forward for you. Are you occupied with that? Not for yourself, but for his glory. Should be. You should take heed. It's a warning signal. Not to be anxious about it, but maybe like in every week, maybe even in some cases an everyday thing. How am I walking with Christ? Verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And when I read this verse, I start thinking of the idea of game time. It's game time, people. You've been in a sport before. You know what game time is. It's time to play. A lot of us, some people, and I'm not going to say us, but some Christians are busy acting like Christians, but they have no idea what the Lord's will is for their life. There are a few people that can recognize what those people are like. They bounce around. They do certain things. They're just busy acting like a Christian. Is that you? Maybe you should sit down and take a 24-hour prayer time and just say, God, what do you want for me to do? Even if you are walking with the Lord, that might actually be a worthwhile exercise. Just pray. Seriously, get away. Pray fast. Some of us are frantically living our life. I remember this passage when Peter was trying to wash, or Jesus was trying to wash Peter's feet, right? He said, I need to wash your feet. And Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. And Peter said, Jesus says, I have to unless you have no part in me. And then Peter says, oh, then wash all of me. And Jesus is like, no, I need you to just wash your feet. That second response, when Peter says, just wash all of me, reminds me of frantic living. Because they want to just do everything. And Jesus is like, dude, slow down. I need you to do this first with me. And yeah, other things are coming, but right now I need you to do this. We also have some people that are tired and weary. I can't do anymore. I don't know what else to do. I'm burned out. Maybe it's possible you really are burned out. Okay, I get that. But maybe there's another side to that. Oftentimes when we walk in our own strength and we get to the end of our strength, yeah, I think you can get burned out when you're in your strength. Maybe what you need to do is cast your anxiety upon the Lord. Find a way to do that so that you're no longer walking in your strength, but you find a newer strength because he's strong in you. If you find yourself at the end of your service rope and you're kind of like, I don't know what else I can do, maybe there's a time for you to really get down in prayer and cast your anxiety upon God. If you've never learned how to do that, maybe the time there is for to do that. Because he will renew your strength, isn't what the scripture says? When we are weak, he is strong. I heard this saying, it says doing our best. Some people say, I'm doing my best. I can't credit this brother, but I think I know who it is. And I'm not going to say it because I don't want to give him bad credit. But he said this, and this is kind of alarming. He said, you know what? Sometimes doing your best is not good enough. Sometimes you need to do what's required. Think about that for a second. Sometimes doing your best is not good enough. Sometimes you have to do what is required. That's pretty hard, huh? That means that when you get to the end of yourself and you realize, oh, I've spent everything I know how to do, he's like, well, it's not good enough. Thanks for the attitude. Thanks for the effort. But we're not where you need to be. I need you to go beyond what the best is. Something to kind of consider. It's game time, people. What's the Lord's will here at Grace Bible Chapel? You know, we're studying Ephesians, right? And if I remember, if you read Ephesians in Revelation, he said, look, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. And I will take away your lampstand. Isn't that what he said to the Ephesians? I'm not saying that we've lost our first love. But I do know that things like this, at some point in time, taking away the lampstand has been a problem. Right? So if he were to analyze us, he's watching us even now. And if he were to say to me, okay, if I were to evaluate our walk with the Lord, how are we doing in some of the basics? John 4:24 is how we worship the Lord. How are you doing at worshiping the Lord? Mark 16:15, preaching the word. Is evangelism something that you leave to someone else? Or do you do and participate in it? Matthew 28:19, making disciples and teaching them all that you know. Are you in the process of doing that? Are you discipling anyone? If not, why not? Acts 2:42, you're devoted to the apostles' teaching, to break your bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. Are you? If we were to look at this meeting of breaking of bread like we do in the morning, how are you doing at it? Men, are we standing up and sharing and leading the congregation and helping people worship the Lord? Yeah. What's the biggest call for men in the assemblies? What is it? Starts with an L and ends with a ship. Right? Leadership. Oh, Scott, I can't take any more lead on something. I'm already doing everything I can. How do you know? I get it. I'm busy like you. I'm doing stuff just like you. We need leadership. Every church needs leadership. Every single one of us. We should step up. You know, in our culture, if you ever spend some time looking at the commercials on TV, which I do, sometimes I enjoy commercials more than the actual shows I watch because they say a lot about what culture is. And almost every commercial you see, a man is lambasted as someone who's incompetent and incapable. Do you know that? That's the reputation we have. In fact, the church attendance, with one thing I said, was 41% men, 59% women. I don't know if that's accurate, but even if it's off by 5%, it's a problem. Oftentimes in the home, it's left up to the woman to do their stuff and not the man. And I'm not saying it's true for anyone here. I'm just saying men need to step up. Well, Scott, I don't want that pressure. Well, kind of too bad. Really? It says it in the scriptures that some of us should be able to teach, but yet we're still newborn babes. We should be able to sit down and teach the things that we know. My gut is a lot of you guys have a lot to teach. So use those gifts. Let's step up and take the lead. We want Grace Bible Chapel to grow, right? Well, it's not going to grow on my shoulders and someone else's shoulders. It's going to grow on all of our shoulders. I don't mean to isolate myself like I'm doing that. I was just using an example. It's going to grow on all of our shoulders. Here's the burden. We're supposed to do this until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's our goal. And we do that as a family. Right? I'm your brother. You're my sister. And my brother too. We look out for each other and build each other up. That's why we have family nights, to make these things work. It's game time, people. And I started thinking about what keeps us from in the game. One of those things is just entanglement. Are you entangled in the affairs of everyday life? That's what 2 Timothy 2:4 says. I can think of four things that we get entangled with. Family, finance, food, and freedom. Family. Sometimes we get tangled up in marriages and just relationships and stuff like that. They take so much of our time, which we're supposed to glorify the Lord in our relationships. But even in 1 Corinthians 7, it says, if you're married, live as you're not. What's the reason for that exhortation? That's because he's trying to say, look, take care of each other. And we'll learn more about this next week. Take care of each other, certainly. But learn to minimize your needs with each other so you can give more to the God and to his kingdom. What about finance? I'm going to get some of the brothers. I'm going to get all of us. Finance. How are you doing at your job? Are you entangled in it? If you're entangled in your job and you can't give stuff to the ministry, entanglement here means overly involved with these so as to negatively impact your ministry at church or other roles in your walk. Are you? My gut is some of you are. I've even heard some of the brothers express problems with that area. If you're entangled in your job, then find a way to become untangled. And then we get into the, oh, Scott, I have to do all that work or I won't be able to keep my job. How do you know? The God of the universe has a way of working things out, doesn't he? Ask John when it comes to an adoption process for his own kids. They had this 6-month window in which they had to organize all this stuff, and now all of a sudden, boom, they're here within the tickets. They had to do nothing. God is able to do more than we are able to think about. So how do I entangled in your job? Maybe you ought to get down and get into the Lord's will and say, Lord, how do I untangle myself a little bit here? Let him figure out the balance and just be happy with the outcome. I talked to a brother about this once recently, and I was shocked at what he said. He was struggling with being overlooked for some promotions, but his attitude in response to it was wonderful. He says, I was overlooked for certain things, but I realized it just wasn't in the Lord's will. And not only that, but he said, I decided that at 5:30, I'm going to leave my job, even when they asked me to stick around. And that's what he's been working on, just to get home to be with the family and spend time with the kids. That was his conviction. And I think he's still struggling with some of the choices that he made, but what a wonderful testimony from that brother. I guess if I go back again, I got a little time to wrap up here. You could talk about, so that was family, that was finance, food. How well are you doing your diet and exercise? I know we don't talk about that too much, but still is an issue. You can be wrapped up in that thing too, and that's an everyday affair of life. What about your freedom? What do you do with your time when you can sit back and have a little bit of free time? Are you giving that up for the sake of the Lord? Okay, those are all things we're supposed to be dying to. So just the four Fs. If you did your four Fs, you would work on the family, finance, food, and freedom, and working in those areas would be a worthwhile thing. People say, Scott, where'd you come up with that? I just came up with it. So there you go. It's game time, people. You're in the game 24/7. Let's talk about the topic of alcohol, because it is in the scriptures. I want to make sure we cover it here. Alcohol is not prohibited. If someone says to you, you shouldn't drink because you're a Christian, they're wrong. Just flat out. All right? However, we want to use a couple of cautions here. Okay? Alcohol is not prohibited, but when it leads to excess, when it forms a habit, when it offends another's conscience, when it hurts someone's testimony, or if there's any doubt in your own walk, there's the general consensus that you would get from maybe a good amount of Christians. Now, anyone in here is using alcohol or whatever it is and you're worried about your alcohol consumption, come talk to me. I was an alcoholic for a long time. I get the boundaries and the borderlines. But we also want to be careful. You travel to other countries, sometimes alcohol is part of their everyday experiences. Okay? Don't judge too harshly. But then again, at the same time, don't use your freedoms to make someone else struggle. So we want to be careful with alcohol. It says, for that is dissipation. Dissipation means a flittering away. It means it has no longevity. And personally, I think you can expand this verse here into other areas of life. For instance, video games, right? Video games, in my world, is a waste of time. It's just a waste of time. And I'm going to tell you honestly, I've been playing video games for 35, 40 years. You might say to me, oh, what do you know about it? I know a lot about it. Here's what I know. Your video game, when it was first created back when I was young, was meant to just give you something to do to occupy a little bit of your time. It was never meant to be consuming. But any designer and any person who's doing this thing, they design those things to be called what's an immersive experience. Immersive experience. That means you're to be immersed in the idea of it. And I want to send a warning to you. If you know anything about virtual reality, which is coming and is on the scene, you think things are immersive now. They're going to be more immersive. Now, I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm just trying to be realistic. These things are sending immersive experiences. For the Ephesians, alcohol was something that they immersed themselves in. We culture, we have something different. Be a little bit careful with what you occupy your mind on. I'm not trying to be legalistic, but they design them to occupy your time. And it's coming, okay? And it's going to get more aggressive. What are we supposed to be doing? It says, but be filled with the Spirit. If you look at video games, and it's meant to be an immersive experience, what do you think the Spirit of God was meant to be? Wasn't it meant to be immersive experience? You know, this Spirit filling right here is not the baptism of the Spirit. It's not the indwelling, it's not the anointing, and it's not the seal and the pledge. It's an immersive experience. I've come to a conclusion lately that video games, actually, as immersive that they are, aren't even what the Christian walk can be close to being. You can immerse yourself in the Christian walk and get just as much joy and pleasure as you can as a video game being occupied with doing that. That's what the Christian walk was meant to do. To be immersed in pleasing your God so that you bring reward to him and to his glory. I mean, in some senses, that's what you do with a video game. You earn rewards and bring glory to whoever's in charge of what the game is. Why not just make your game the Christian walk? Why not choose that instead of this? Be filled with the Spirit of God. How do we get filled with the Spirit of God? You confess and put away sin. You yield to the Spirit's control. You let the Word richly dwell in you. You empty yourself for his glory. We get into some evidences here of the Spirit. Like, you know, you read in the Old and the New Testament that when the Spirit comes upon someone, they just start speaking out the glories of the Lord. I was watching someone recently. He's kind of like, wow, I think I'm actually starting to believe. And you can sense that the Spirit is actually coming upon that person and giving them power and insight into Jesus Christ. When someone knows Jesus, they know who he is and what they have, they can't but help speak about Jesus. Amen? Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. This reminds me of Sanjay, right? Doesn't it? He's always upbeat. He's got a joy that you want to be around. It's not because of him. He's not a great guy. But when you see the Lord Jesus in this guy and he takes his personality and he's bent on trying to please the Lord, you just kind of want to flock the joy, right? You just want to be around the joy. You just want to come to the joy. You'd be like, wow, you get a whole hearty hug. Let me give you the handshake like this, right? That's what it's like to be around someone who's got the joy of the Lord. And people see that. We saw a video at the Santa Clara Friday Night Bible Study about a Muslim who had come to the Lord. And he said, you know the reason why I came to the Lord? It's because I heard people singing and they had a happy look on their face. That was the reason. And this was in, I guess, an Islamic building, which it was outlawed to be anything but Muslim in the building. And yet there were Christians on the third floor that they actually went and visited to. They were the quiet closet Christians because they didn't want to be, they didn't want the awareness of what they believed in. Always giving thanks to everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to God. If you are a Christian, you're going to give thanks. If you truly know Jesus, he's working everything together for your good. Of course you're going to give thanks to him. Oh man, this is hard times. Yeah, but it's to your good. I can't believe this thing happened. Yeah, but it's for your good. He loves you. I want you to read this with me. I love this quote. It's in Bill McDonald stuff all over the place. He says this. Actually, he's quoting someone else, but it's an anonymous. He says, just as you have left the whole burden of your sin and have rested on the finished work of Christ, so leave the whole burden of your life and service and rest upon the present inworking of the Holy Spirit. Give yourself up morning by morning to be led by the Holy Spirit and go forth praising and at rest, leaving him to manage you and your day. Cultivate the habit all through the day of joyfully depending upon and obeying him, expecting him to guide, to enlighten, to reprove, to cheat, to teach, to use and to do in and with you what he wills. Count upon his working as a fact altogether apart from sight or feeling. Only let us believe in and obey the Holy Spirit as a ruler of our lives and cease from as he would of trying to manage ourselves. Then shall the fruit of the Spirit appear in us as he wills to the glory of God. I wonder if you can get that in your life. If you can get this in your life and you're living this thing out, please come talk to me because I want to learn from you. All right? The person that learns to walk in the Holy Spirit and to let him guide and judge the day. I've met a few people like this. And it's fascinating to watch them because you're kind of like, what are you doing and what are you thinking? And they're really so in tune with the Word of God. In fact, I'm friends with one of them. And when I sit and I talk with them and I pal around with them and I listen to them. This person listens to the Word of God and to God and the Spirit of God even when he's at a stoplight. That might seem awkward, but it's little things like that. You're kind of going like, wow, I want that. What should we conclude? What is the outcome when we come together? If people were to walk in here and evaluate us, what is the outcome? Are we attaining to the unity of faith and the knowledge of Jesus? What does Jesus have against Grace Bible Chapel that we're not doing? Are we taking enough heed that we might lose our lampstand here? And are we making the most of our time? I'm just going to repeat it again, guys. Days are ticking off. I guarantee you, before you realize it, you're going to be 47 years old if you're younger than me. And I guarantee you, if you're older than me, at one day you're going to be 85. And it's going to happen like that. As soon as you get out of college, pace picks up. As soon as you start having kids, the pace picks up. It never stops. Even people who retire start saying, wow, it seems like I'm retired, but I'm just doing busy even more. Why? Because there's more to do. There's more to give. And the days go by harder and harder and faster and faster. Before you know it, you'll be in the presence of your Lord. The question is, when you sit across the table from him, and it happens if you understand your doctrine pretty much right away, is that going to be a good time? Salvation, or is some of your work going to be burned up? You'll be saved. You do not lose your salvation. I'm not preaching that. But some of your time and efforts and some of the work that you stood for, poof, gone. Sorry, but that makes me sad. And what makes me sadder is when brothers and sisters and even myself make unwise choices because it's an unavoidable. We have to take heed. The conclusion is this. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul did not say this until he was ready to depart because he knew his death was imminent. He never stopped. Should we imitate him? Yes. I get that he was a successful person and someone we all admire and look up to. But there's no difference in the spirit and the understanding that you have as Paul had. You can live a life just like he lived for Christ. Don't believe anything else. Oh, I'm not capable. Yes, you are, because God is at work in you to make the most of this world. Be an example to all of us, please. Wake up and plod forward for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see your example. I can get inspired by that. Don't you? Make strong your hands and your legs in service for your Lord. Not for your own sake, but for the sake of Jesus, because your time is going away. Sorry I keep repeating that, but I can't help but not repeat it. It literally is that truth, and it's an unavoidable destiny. So take heed that you live wisely and you're able to present to him a heart of wisdom. Let's pray. Lord God, I went long today, and I hate going long. Lord, but I can't stress this enough, Lord God. I mean, we're going to face you, and you want us to walk wisely. That's what this whole thing is about, is to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so now we're here, Lord. We're concluding at the end of our general exhortations. We're going to get into the role of Lord, but help us, Lord God, to really not be entangled in the affairs of everyday life, Lord, but really consider where your spirit is with us and how we're walking before you and how we're building up the church. We ask for your will to be revealed to us in a mighty way, Lord God, so that we as a body can come together and lift you up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.